So this morning, I'm going to kind of go back to something that I do every summer. And this for me even goes back to summers before I was here at Cascade. And I like to kind of chip off chapters in the book of Genesis. And I guess chipping off is a good way to say it because Genesis is huge. It's like 50 chapters long. It's one of my favorite books of the Bible. It's something that you should savor it because it's so easy just to kind of plow through it story after story after story. And I figure that, you know, this morning we're going to be in chapter 24, and if there's 50, you know, if I do this every summer, at least by the time I'm retired, I'll have, like, finished the book of Genesis. But I had to laugh, Confirmation Sunday last May, our speakers, Becca and Lynn Lindberg, who are also teachers of our confirmation kids, they chose one of the stories, Hagar and Ishmael, that was like at the end where I kind of ended last summer, and they didn't even know that they were just continuing the series inadvertently, but they were. So today's selection is the longest narrative or longest story in the entire book of Genesis. It's an entire chapter, and as I looked at it this week, it won because I just couldn't figure out how to fit it all into one week. And it's such a vivid story, a remarkable story. And it serves as a transition of sorts between this epic life that Father Abraham lived and his son Isaac. So in the story of Genesis, you've got the beginning chapters all the way through the Tower of Babel, which is in chapter 11. And then the story of Abraham starts in chapter 12, and it goes on here through chapter 24, 25. And then the life of Isaac starts, and then Jacob. And I'm taking you back to Sunday school here, but this is a transition point. And Isaac literally means he laughs. That's what it means, Isaac. He laughs. So all of you kids who are named Isaac, that's what your name means. He laughs. And the question is, who laughs? Well, presumably it's God laughing because he promised Abraham and Sarah that they would have a child. And then they didn't have one. And then he promised them again, you're going to have a child. I mean, they're old. They're like grandpa and grandma age. They still have no child. So will God keep his promise? That's kind of the thing throughout Abraham's story. And finally, Sarah laughs. Because she hears one of these promises that you're going to have a child. And she's like, really? At my age, I'm going to have a child. That's not going to happen. Well, a year later, she had a child. And so they name the child He Laughs. Because presumably it's God getting the last laugh. And for God, that wasn't kind of a mocking gesture or anything. It was a joyful laugh. An exuberant laugh. Because if God can bring a baby to an elderly couple, then he can do anything. That's what Abraham learns from this adventure. And I'm still getting a little feedback up here. I don't know if you hear that too. I'll just rock back and forth. Okay, there we go. So the life of Abraham serves as really the first lesson I want to point out this morning. And we see Abraham as this gigantic figure of faith. And he was by no means a person who had it all figured out. And Abraham's journey had many ups and downs through life, but he had every intention. Abraham had every motive of wanting to follow God in his life and wanting to please him with the choices that he made. And when Abraham's choices led him away from the Lord's path, Abraham always came back as soon as he realized it. You see, following God isn't the same as destiny or fate. Destiny and fate, they have this like, it's my destiny. It's my fate. It's like there's this fixed endpoint where no matter what I choose or what I do, it's always going to work out that way. That is not biblical faith. That is not how we believe God to work as Christians. You see, God has granted us something scary, the power to choose. We have choices, and our choices profoundly impact our own lives and the lives of those around us. And you could ask, why would God do that? I have no idea. Because he's God, he did that. We have the power to choose. It's an incredibly powerful thing. And the grace of God is that he's powerful enough that when we make bad choices, we can find forgiveness. Through his grace, we can find hope. God can even redeem the poor choices that we make. That's the amazing thing about God. And he is entirely comfortable with us making choices. But he's also revealed himself through Scripture, through Christ, through the experience of others on the path, on the way, on how to follow God. So Abraham didn't get a perfect score in life by any means, but he consistently walked with God. And you know, over a lifetime, the walk of Abraham, and even for those of us that walk with God, that has a profound influence on your thoughts, on your actions, on your way of life. So last time we saw Abraham and Isaac was in Genesis 22, and this is a little bit of a recap. Isaac was bound on top of a stack of firewood, waiting to be sacrificed. And I might say that a little tongue-in-cheek, but it definitely wasn't a joke for Isaac, all right? And no joke for Abraham either. And this story about Isaac being sacrificed is one that often comes up with people who have doubts about following God, and for good reason. It's an extreme request. It's a request that I'll say God has not made again and will not in the future. So if you come to my office and say, God wants me to sacrifice my child, I'll say, no, he doesn't. All right? No, he does not. Abraham, just to give you some context here, Abraham had longed for a child. Longed for a child. He and his wife, Sarah, this is an experience, a blessing that had been denied them their entire life. It was that ache. It was that hole. It was that hurt in their life that they probably didn't talk about with other people because it went that deep. And so for a couple that had been longing for a child and had this promise, this carrot dangled out in front of them by God, that someday they will conceive, someday they will be parents. And then finally it happens. What a blessing that is. And you could imagine that maybe God would need to check their priorities. I mean, all of us can identify. This is... we're tempted to put our trust, we're tempted to give our allegiance, we're even prone to worship the blessings that God provides us in our life, rather than worshiping the one who provided them in the first place. You know, as a parent, I can testify to this firsthand. You know, I would do anything for my kids. Anything. And sometimes it's hard to remember that as a parent, this is a sacred task that God has entrusted to me, that God has entrusted to us, to Corey and I, and that we cannot confuse the gift of our kids with the giver. So, so important, whether it's in parenting or other things that we have in our life, that we cannot confuse God's gift with the giver. And so for Abraham, he didn't forget. He figured the one who could allow an old man and an old woman to give birth to a child, that God could bring this child back. And so he never questioned. He took Isaac, bound him, laid him on top of the wood, and then God stopped him, said, okay, hold on, and provided the sacrifice for that day. So between Genesis 22 and where we are in Genesis 24, this undetermined number of years have passed. Isaac has now grown into a man. He's old enough to marry. His mother, Sarah, has died. She's passed away, and presumably from some of the things that they say in the story, Isaac especially is still grieving her loss. So an especially close relationship between this mother and this son, between Isaac and Sarah. And so we pick up the story in Genesis chapter 24. We're going to put it on the screen for you, and I'll begin reading here. It says that Abraham was now very old, and the Lord had blessed him in every way. He said to the senior servant in his household, the one in charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh. I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I'm living, but will go to my country, to my own relatives, and get a wife for my son Isaac. The servant asked him, What if the woman is unwilling to come back with me to this land? Shall I then take your son back to the country you came from? Make sure that you do not take my son back there, Abraham said. The Lord, the God of heaven, who brought me out of my father's household and my native land, and who spoke to me and promised me on oath, saying, to your offspring I will give this land, he will send his angel before you so that you can get a wife for my son from back there. If the woman is unwilling to come back with you, then you will be released from this oath of mine. Only do not take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of his master Abraham and swore an oath to him concerning this matter. So, I've always wondered, out of all the strange practices in the Bible that people kind of want to pluck from their pages and like practice, why hasn't this like thigh swearing thing made a comeback? Right? I mean, what is going on here? And guys, I can only imagine, instead of shaking hands, we'll shake thighs, right? Well, if the thought of this sounds a bit up close and personal, it is. He and his servant are in each other's space, okay? Because this is personal. Abraham has an important mission. He's not just going to let anyone do it. He picks out his senior servant. Okay, this is the guy running the house. And he says, I got a mission for you. And he's, I mean, you got me by the thigh. I'm looking you eye to eye. Okay, this means something. And he says, I want your oath. Now, for those of us living in 2017, what's an oath? Well, for us, it's a swear word, right? But we forget an oath has been central to civilization for millennia. An oath is a promise to be faithful. That doesn't even do it justice. It's a heavy-duty promise. It's a vow, okay? And a vow that we will keep. No matter what, we will keep it. It's similar to, you know, we have the saying that, you know, are you a man or are you a person of your word? That's kind of hearkening back to this era when you gave an oath or you gave your promise or you took a vow and you meant it. So, interesting enough, Jesus actually tells us, let your yes be yes and your no be no. And Jesus is saying, be a person of integrity. And, you know, if you have to swear by your mother's grave or offer to pluck out your eyes and cut off your toes, you know, basically you're threatening yourself with bodily harm to keep this promise, you are probably not a trustworthy person. Amen? Right? Jesus is saying, let your yes be yes, let your no be no. Be a trustworthy person because it matters. And for Corey and I as parents, we've hammered on this with our kids, I mean, since they began walking and talking. Trust is everything. Everything. Between us as parents and kids, but definitely between people. Trust matters. And whether it's honesty and truth-telling or following through on what you said you would do, which is just another kind of integrity, being trustworthy is one of the few things that we as people have total control over. We do. There are very few things that we have control over in this life and in this world. But being trustworthy, being a person of our word, being someone that others can depend on, we have control over that. And so we hammer on this with our kids. You know, trust should be cherished. It's something to be guarded. If I can't trust you, then there's not going to be much of a relationship here. You know, for me, I was writing this week, I remembered something my grandfather always used to say. And he always had this saying that, I can't trust them any farther than I can throw them. You've heard that? And so as a kid, you'd take that literally. I can't trust them any farther than I could throw them. And my grandfather was a big dude. So I never knew. I'm like, well, does that mean he can trust them? Or is that, because he could probably throw them a really long ways. I don't know. You can't trust them any farther than you can throw them. But once trust is gone, once trust has been eroded, it takes a long time, a long, long time to build that back. If you ever gain it back, it's going to take a long, long time. So don't ever let it erode in the first place. Well, trust and faithfulness is on display here in Genesis 24. Abraham asks his most trusted servant, his right-hand man, to swear an oath to the Lord, the God of heaven, the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, but you'll go back to my country, my own relatives, and get a wife for my son Isaac. Well, no problem, right? I mean, in the servant's eyes, Abraham may as well ask him to get a wife, you know, like travel to Mars, travel to Venus, go to the moon. Because we're talking about hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles away. He's asking him to travel over dry and dusted and arid land to a family, to a place that Abraham hasn't been for decades. And so this servant is a pretty smart guy. He in many societies throughout history, you know, breaking an oath, that could be a capital offense. Like, you're on pain of death. So he's a pretty smart guy. He asks this question. He looks at Abraham and he says, "What if she says no?" Good question, don't you think? I'm going to travel all this way. I'm going to find her. And then what if she says no? Well, this could be another lesson of faith for us this morning. And it's this: you and I cannot force God's hand. You know, Abraham would have liked to have Isaac's wife come from his relative's family, but maybe that wasn't God's plan. And furthermore, it was something completely out of his control. God could lead, God could guide, but it would also require faith on the account of this unknown woman. And all of this sounds so strange to us because these are not our dating practices, but it was kind of the way of life back then for parents to arrange a marriage. And arranging a marriage symbolized the joining of two families, the coming together of two families, and that's exactly why Abraham didn't want Isaac to marry any of the locals. You see, God had promised him on oath. God had given his covenant to Abraham that he would be a people, that his descendants would inherit this land. And so Isaac can't leave the land. He can't move back there. Don't take him back there, whatever you do. And at the same time, he can't just marry and assimilate into the Canaanite people. And so Abraham is living on faith in God. He realizes, I got to find Isaac a wife, and it's not going to be from here. So he conceives this mission. He sends his servant, but he won't force God's hand. If she says no, then you are released from this oath. God has a different plan. And so the servant leaves. He takes 10 camels loaded with all kinds of good things. It's quite an entourage. There would have been other men riding along for safety and for protection, and he manages somehow to find this town where Abraham came from. We pick up the story in verse 11. It says, the servant had the camels kneel down near the well outside of town. And it was toward evening, the time the women go out to draw water. And then he prayed, Lord, God of my master Abraham, make me successful today and show kindness to my master Abraham. See, I am standing beside the spring, and the daughters of the townspeople are coming out to draw water. May it be that when I say to a young woman, please let down your jar, that I may have a drink. And she says, drink, and I'll water your camels too. Let her be the one you have chosen for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you've shown kindness to my master. Well, again, the servant is pretty smart. He's a total stranger. He's never been here before, and I doubt he's going to get much of anywhere knocking on doors asking if he can, like, meet some of their young women. So he chose the one place he was virtually guaranteed to meet locals, the well, the spring. And each and every night, the young women would come out there and fill their jars full of water and head back into town. And so the servant prays, And this prayer is pretty remarkable. You see, Abraham's servant is the first person in Scripture to pray for direct guidance through direct guidance from God through a sign. It's the first person. God, give me success today. May it be that the first girl that I ask. And even though the word sign isn't specifically mentioned here, it's what he asked for. Make me successful today. Today. And as a pastor, I always get nervous whenever this topic comes up. This whole topic of praying for signs. God, help me know. Give me a sign. And I get nervous not because I don't believe God can use signs to guide us. It's because people begin to use them superstitiously. People begin to see hidden meaning behind everything. The black cat that crossed in front of me. The birds flying in the air, stepping on a crack in the sidewalk. I mean, it starts to get weird. For the record, the New Testament has no parallel of this with the apostles of the church asking God for signs. Show us what you want us to do, God, by fill in the blank. And I think there's a really good reason for that. It's because we don't have to any longer. You see, in the New Testament, after Christ, when the Holy Spirit comes to dwell inside each and every single one of us, we have access to God's divine strength. We have access to his guidance all the time. It's not signs that we need. It's discernment. Discernment. You know, Eugene Peterson calls faith a long obedience in the same direction. Faith is a long obedience in the same direction. It means that over time, we intuitively begin to know what God would have us to do. And so people will ask, if God is real, then why doesn't he do more miracles or show more signs to prove it to us? And I was having a conversation with a good friend of mine once who wasn't a Christian but was kind of exploring faith. And finally I pointed out to him, you know, Jesus performed many miracles and people still didn't believe they saw it. You know, seeing a miracle, seeing a sign is no guarantee of faith. And so if you want to, you can just explain it away. You first have to be open to this possibility of God's activity in the first place. And so Abraham's servant already has faith in God. There's a lot riding on this. And more impressive than him asking for a sign is the prayer in the first place. I mean, this is amazing what he does. For people living in this day, you had to get God's attention somehow. Whether it was a sacrifice or you would get a priest. God would not hear you unless you got his attention. And yet this prayer from Abraham's servant, it's spontaneous. It's from the heart. It's spoken directly to God. Make me successful today. It's as if God is right there with him. And you know, it's the same for us. It's the same for our prayers. Naturally, when we pray on a Sunday morning when we're gathered in church, it's part of our worship. But this isn't required for God to hear us. No, the God of the Bible, who revealed himself by coming to us in Jesus, is personal. He's present. And a simple conversation away for you and me. You know, prayer is a conversation from the heart that can continue for us throughout our day. It doesn't just have to happen 10 minutes in the morning when we wake up. It doesn't just have to happen when we're thinking, oh crap, God, I need your help. It doesn't just have to happen when we think of things that weigh us down and we cry out to God and we ask for him to help. No, prayer can happen when we just think of God. Prayer can happen when we recognize his greatness or when we think of something, some way that he was kind to us or that he provided for us, and we can express our gratitude. And yes, we can pray to God when we need him and ask for his help. And so the servant of Abraham, he prays that God would help him find a woman. God, please help me find a woman. I mean, how many million times a day does God hear that one? right? God, please help me find a woman. And before I met Corey, I probably prayed that myself a million times. But the servant says, not just any woman. Not just any woman. I'm not looking for the prettiest girl in town. I'm not looking for the smartest girl in town. I'm not looking for the richest girl in town. No, this servant asked God for a sign that's also a test of character. May I have a drink? Well, naturally, anyone would say yes to that. Especially in a Middle Eastern culture, as ancient as it may be, that values hospitality given to strangers. May I have a drink? But would she go beyond just common civility? Would she be willing to water the camels too? Well, how much water does a camel drink? We make jokes all the time, right? You drink like a camel. Well, how much is that? It's 25 gallons. We're talking about 250 gallons of water that this girl is going to, with I don't know how big the jar is, like out of the well. I mean, imagine a 5-gallon pail. That's 50 times. This is a huge ask. I mean, no one would do that. No one except a girl named Rebecca. And you all are going to hate my guts right now because that's all the time we have for this morning. And so if you want to hear the end of this amazing story, you got to come back next week. I'm serious. That's all I have time for today. But through this story, this is why it's worth coming back. You discover what a woman Rebecca truly is. And often in Scripture, people miss out on the reading between the lines. And Middle Eastern culture, very patriarchal, very guy dominant and driven. What Genesis is saying about Rebecca and her character and her strength and her faith is extraordinary. And so often we just kind of lose it with the prayers and the camels and the jokes that we make about what life was like in this time. This is making a profound statement on who Rebecca is as a person. So you don't want to miss that, and you don't want to miss, really, this is a commentary on how God guides people through life. And when we read the Bible, all we think about are the signs and the miracles and God's writing on the wall and aha, I have it. And those stories are in the Bible because they only happen once, all right? But God is still present and active, and he guides us through our life. And this passage has so much to say on about how we recognize that and how we live in that kind of faith. So let me close this in prayer, and I'll see you next week. Lord, we come before you this morning, and we do give thanks. We recognize your goodness and your greatness every time we step outside in this beautiful place, and we're so thankful for it. And I want to pray, Lord, for all the families who would normally be here on a Sunday but are still on vacation or still traveling. Won't you be with them today, even at this moment, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would just remind them of you, that they would give thanks, that they would find rest. And help us, Lord, as so many of us are kind of getting prepared for the start of the fall once again, help us to enjoy these last few days, these last few weeks. Help us to get excited for what's next. Let us not be anxious or afraid, Lord. Help us just to trust that you will be faithful to us, that you will guide us, that you will give us strength when we need it, Lord, that you will comfort us, Lord, in all of our times of sorrow, that you will help us, Lord. And we pray this in the powerful name of Christ, in your precious name, Lord. Amen. We'll go in God's blessing and God's peace. We'll see you next week.